we're grateful you haven't brought your clarinet. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 6. So we heard some interesting texts read, didn't we? The Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading. I hope they'll make sense to you as to why I suggested we have those read today. As we think about worship by the book, or worshiping according to Scripture, again, I'm talking here about not life-wide worship, but this type of worship where we come together in God's presence, where we seek to meet Him face to face, presence worship or encounter worship or kiss worship, expressive worship. So I want us to reflect on the connection between Scripture and worship by considering a difficult text here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So the Ark of the Covenant has been absent from Israel for about 20 years. So look at verses 1 and 2. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, probably most of you know the Ark looked something like this. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's a pretty good representation, really, that they have in that movie. So it's this box that contained various sacred things. There's these statues of cherubim, angelic creatures that have their wings toward the middle, and that area is known as the mercy seat. So the Israelites didn't think that God was the box, was the ark, or in the ark, but that his manifest presence would appear on the mercy seat there above the ark. And so they want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. In verse 3 and 4, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. All right, so they've constructed this new cart. They put the ark on that cart, and they're moving it down the road here. Verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. So great, wonderful time of worship is going on here with all kinds of musical instruments, very robust worship that's happening. And then verses 6 and 7. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So it's a similar incident as to what we heard read from Leviticus that Jim read for us about Nadab and Abihu being struck down. So what's going on here? What happened? What was so bad? The ark almost fell off the cart. Uzzah reaches out and steadies it, and he's struck dead. It seems like a little bit of an overreaction on God's part, doesn't it? And look at David's response, verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So at first, David's response, he's angry. You know, here they're having this wonderful time. They're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Isn't that what they're supposed to do? They're hooping it up in worship, and then zap, Uzzah's struck dead. So what's the problem here? What's the problem? Even though they'd made a new ark, even though they're worshiping the Lord, they're handling, a new cart, they're handling the ark in the wrong way. See, they had been instructed back in Exodus 25, 12, 13, and 14, says, you shall cast four gold rings for it, that is the ark, and fasten them on its four feet, and Two rings shall be on one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. So look at that picture again. You see it there? The rings and the poles run through. That's how they were supposed to transport the ark. The Levites were to carry the ark on their shoulders. In fact, we have later in Numbers, a passage in Numbers 7, verses 4 through 9, where carts have been given to the Levites, and they're given out to various of the Levites. But then if you look at verse 9, it says, but he did not give any of the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which they carried on the shoulder. So they had been told, the Israelites had been told, when you move the ark, the Levites and even a subgroup of the Levites were to carry it on their shoulders using these poles run through the rings on the side of the ark box. So the Israelites had been instructed this way. And Uzzah and David and the priests with them should have known better. They should have known better. Now, what does this have to do with worship today? True worship is rooted in, springs from, and is guided by God's word. True worship is rooted in, springs from, and is guided by God's word. So we're living in this postmodern age where there's a real question about what is truth, or even if there is such a thing as truth. And what happens is people tend to look at their experience as truth, or at least a kind of truth. And their experience is what matters. Our experience, or the experience we want to have, is what matters. That's what drives us. It's what drives even our interaction with the Lord, rather than looking to his word. So what happens is we get into this mode where our experience informs how we handle our faith, how we handle the scriptures. But that's not the way it should be. The other way around is what should be happening. The Bible should interpret our experience. The Bible should instruct how we approach God, how we relate to him. So if your experiences, your preferences, your feelings is how you determine how to worship, then it's not really so much about God anymore, is it? It's about you. It's about you. You become the focal point of worship. If you're really thinking about worship in terms of yourself, how you feel, what you want to have happen. Truth is getting mixed up with personal taste and cultural norms, right? We get to this place where you say, I don't like peas. I don't believe in God. Our culture tends to see those things on kind of the same level. That's your personal preference. One person likes peas, another person doesn't like peas. One person believes in God, another person doesn't believe in God. It's personal taste, right? We might say, we don't do that in our culture. Or this is the way our culture goes about things. And we allow that to drive how we think about God and how we interact with him. We Christians get infected by what's going on in culture. We slip into making our Christianity all about us rather than about God. We often leave a worship service and say, it didn't really do anything for me. But that's not the question. The question isn't whether the worship service did anything for you. The question is, did it do anything for God? And, you know, we get into this, well, this is how God speaks to me. But we really need to be very careful about that kind of language. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So when we say that God is the Rock, what do we mean by that? Well, we don't just mean something about his character. What we mean is that God is not malleable. God's not malleable. In other words, we cannot shape him into what we want to make him. God's not Plato. He's a rock. He's not there to be molded and shaped and pushed and squeezed into whatever you want. We cannot make up what we want about God. We cannot make up who he is or how he's to be approached. He's not to be approached on our terms. He's to be approached on his terms. He's not to be followed on our terms, but his terms. He's not to be worshipped on our terms, but his terms. So when we treat God as malleable, we're really insulting him. And just like ancient Israel, the church is to be a faithful witness to truth in an age that has real trouble understanding what truth is. We're to be a living witness, a living and talking witness of truth of who God is and how we're to live as his people. So again, experience should not interpret the Bible. The Bible should interpret our experience. So you see, the Word of God allows us to know about God. The Scriptures allow us to know about God. See, consider this. Christianity is not a religion where we're trying to figure out who God is. Christianity is not a religion where we're trying to figure out who God is. God has revealed himself to us, right? He's taken the initiative. We'd never figure out who he is if we were trying to do it ourselves. But he's taken the initiative and he's revealed himself to us. So there's real content that we have about who God is. And so because we have the Scriptures, because we have content about who God is, that means we don't have to figure out God. He has made himself known to us. He's not playing hide and seek with us. Right? We're curious people, aren't we? We always want to know what other people are really like. Don't you find yourself asking that question? You know, maybe it's some celebrity or a politician or your neighbor across the street, and you'll think, I'd like to really know who that is, you know. I don't know. Maybe you watch Entertainment Tonight or something because you want to find out what that celebrity is really like. Well, if you want to find out what God is really like, read his word. He's told us what he's really like. He's entered into space and time history, seen to it that things have been recorded that reveal truth about him. And so we don't have to figure out who God is, and we can't just make up our own Christianity. Christianity is a revealed truth. It's from God. It's not discovered, really, in that sense. The faith doesn't belong to us. So our worship must be guided by the content of Scripture. We need to be sure that we're worshiping the God who reveals himself in the Bible. So the Word, the Bible, allows us to know about God. Also, the Word informs us on how to approach and worship God. How to approach and worship God. And knowing who he is, we naturally come to find out how to approach him. And being enthusiastic is great. David and his followers there were being very enthusiastic. There's nothing wrong with that. Being emotional, emotions are good, experience is good, but it has to be biblically informed. It has to be biblically informed. We live in a culture that equates sincerity with truth. Right? So somebody says, you know, I'm a sincere Buddhist. I'm a sincere Muslim. I'm a sincere atheist, and whatever. And we think, well, okay, that's true for you. If you're sincere, then it's some level of truth. If somebody says, I don't need to belong to a church. I have a good relationship with God on my own. I don't need other Christians. I'm sincere about this. And we can say, well, yeah, you're sincere, but, you know, you're sincerely wrong. Being sincere doesn't equal truth. Right? Sincerity doesn't equal truth. The Word of God is to judge, correct, and guide our experience. And this is a constant tug of war for us. We are easily want our experience to sort of guide how we think about the faith, how we think about God. And so in verse 8 here, David is angry. He's angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And, you know, it's like, God, I'm upset with you. You're not supposed to work this way. You're not being malleable, God. And David has run into the unmalleable God. Is that a word, unmalleable? So he's angry. He's angry. He's presumed upon his relationship with the Lord. I think he's saying, look, I'm sincere here, God. What have we done wrong? My intentions are good. And you kind of have to question whether his intentions were really good. You know, what exactly was the motive of David bringing the ark up? They lost the ark over the issue of trying to trot it out as sort of a magic talisman to give Israel success. And it may be that they were really more hooping it up for that. You know, we've got the power back. Sincerity, enthusiasm, good intentions. Sincerity, enthusiasm, good intentions. There's nothing wrong with these things, but they have to be connected to truth, holiness, and obedience. Those things have to join. Sincerity, enthusiasm, good intentions must be wed with truth and holiness and obedience. Sincerity, enthusiasm, and feeling comfortable is not enough. Those have to be balanced with obedience, and obedience that is based on the Word of God, that is based on truth. So now look at verses 9 through 11 of 2 Samuel 6. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So now he's thinking rightly. he's having his thoughts corrected here. In verse 10, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David puts it aside. He says, oh, we've got to think about this. We have to reconsider. So he's relenting, and he's relearning fear of the Lord. He's realizing he really wasn't justifiably angry with God. I mean, we try to do the same thing to God, don't we? We use the same arguments, you know, with God, essentially, that we do with other people. Who are you to tell me? Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? I'm doing them sincerely. That's not really something we want to say to God, right? Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? Well, I'm God. You know, have you had the experience where your spouse gets you a gift and what they've given you is really what they want? Come on, admit it. You've done it, haven't you? This is what's happening. You know, David thought he was giving a gift to God, that he was pleasing God, but he's really kind of doing what he wanted. Worship is not about you. It's about God. God is the one the worship is for. It's not for you. Now, I keep saying that, but I do want to say that if we worship God biblically, it's a tremendous blessing for us. It's going to be great. We're going to be happy. We're going to be excited. But we've got to get out of the mindset of thinking about how did I feel about the worship. We need to be critiquing our worship in terms of the scriptures. How did God feel about the worship? Now David is going to move the ark. I mean, he's not going to move it until he gets things right. And we need God's word to worship him. And through scripture, we learn how to have fellowship with God. We're not left to just sort of subjective, mystical ramblings, right? I mean, what is it that Jesus says in John 4, 23 and 24? But an hour is coming, and now is, because Jesus is on the scene, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. So after a while, they make a second attempt to move the ark to Jerusalem. And so look what happens here in verse, let's just read verses 12 through 15. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord, did you catch that? The bearers of the ark, not a cart. They're handling it right now. The bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. He sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. In other words, he was dressed more as a priest than as a king at this point. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. So, you know, now he's doing it right. They're carrying the ark correctly. There's still enthusiastic worship going on. There's sacrifice involved as well. We get some fuller explanation from 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 2 says, "And David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever.'" See, he's figured it out. He's listening to the word of God. He calls them in verse 12 to consecrate themselves. And in 1 Chronicles 15, 13, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." In other words, we didn't worship God the way he told us to worship him. We didn't approach him the way he told us to approach him. And then 1 Chronicles 15, 14, and 15. "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So, you know, Chronicles gives us a parallel account of the Samuel books. So now they're handling it rightly. And they're having this wonderful time of worship. And then look what happens in verse 16. "Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into..." We're back in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. "And as it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." So now they're approaching the true God the right way. There's this great joy. There's this worshipful celebration. And it's not God who breaks out against him. It's David's own wife, right? She despised him for his exuberant biblical worship. She despised him for his exuberant biblical worship. And then jump down to verse 20. "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today.'" You got to read that with sarcasm. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So Michal says, "You made a fool of yourself. You didn't come in to Jerusalem like a king. You came in as this fanatical worshiper of God." And look at David's response, verse 21. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house,'" that was kind of a dig, "'to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord.'" He says, look, God has blessed me, so I'm going to praise him with my whole being. And then verse 22, "And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished.' And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." He says, "I'm happy to humble myself to worship God the right way. If you don't esteem that, others will." See, here's the other side of the coin. We need to worship the Lord according to the scripture. But when did worship become as dull as toast? I was at a conference some years ago with a good friend of mine, and there was a platform up front. It was one of the greatest teaching weekends I've ever been a part of. It was just tremendous biblical teaching. And the main speaker, and then there were some other area pastors and all up front. And before every talk, there was a time of worship, and it was very exuberant worship. And the guys up front were raising their hands, and they were kind of dancing around. And my friend Dave, who was with me, he despised them. He literally said to me, "Look at those guys up there. They look like idiots." And he got very little out of that entire weekend. He had a barren weekend, right? And he's now one of those exuberant worshipers. That's the end of that story. There's stuff in between, but I'll just jump to the good ending. But I kind of saw that being lived out. He had a Michal attitude to biblical worship there. He despised it. And he missed the whole blessing of the Lord that weekend. See, this text in 2 Samuel 6 is calling us to whole person worship. Whole person worship. Worship should have content that engages our minds. Worship should be emotional. Worship even involves our bodies, right? I mean, what does Jesus say? And this is all in capitals, not because he's shouting. we're so used to emails and texts now. That means shouting. No, in the New Testament, it means he's quoting the Old Testament, right, when it's all in capitals. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, your whole being, your whole being." We are to be whole person worshipers. We're to worship God with every aspect of our being. That's biblical worship. So, you know, we come to the New Testament, we think about, okay, so what does the New Testament tell us about worship? And we've got some stuff here in the Old Testament. This 2 Samuel 6 passage may make us a little nervous about approaching God. So what do we find in the New Testament? Well, as you look at the New Testament, it's probably been coming out in our series on worship here, one thing should stand out, that the New Testament says very little about how we should worship. It says very little. The New Testament gives us few guidelines about how we should worship. It gives us a few, but very little. Acts is largely silent about the kinds of worship issues that we Christians tend to debate and beat each other up about all the time. And the reason for that is twofold. The reason that the New Testament says little about worship is, first of all, because it allows for great cultural freedom. God allows for cultural differences. Christianity is international. It knows no culture, no boundaries. It goes into every culture. Every culture is free to engage their expression of love and adoration to Jesus. So, you know, there's a balance. I said culture shouldn't drive our understanding of how we approach God. But on the other hand, God allows for a cultural expression within certain norms of approaching him. And the other reason the New Testament says little about worship is the guidelines are already there in the Old Testament. And Mark was touching on this last week. You know, the New Testament church is using the Old Testament. That's their Bible at this point, as the New Testament is being written. And the New Testament is written amazingly rapidly. But what we're finding here is that God gives us form and freedom. There's form and freedom. There's a certain box in which we approach God, but there's a lot of room in that box. There's a lot of room in the parameters and the playing field, if you will. And we don't want to go out of bounds. We don't want to go outside the box, but within the box, there's tremendous freedom. So form and freedom, whatever the Scripture commands the church about church life, whatever the Scripture commands about church life is binding on all churches at all times everywhere. But likewise, whatever the Scripture does not speak to, there's freedom for all churches everywhere. So I just want to show you this slide, and if you want to get all these references and all, just let me know. I can email it to you. We need to worship by the book. And worship, particularly as we look at the Old Testament, but I've given you some New Testament references here as well. As the New Testament church was rapidly growing and the New Testament was being produced, the Old Testament was the book that they had to inform them about how to worship God. And so what do you find there? You know, I mean, naturally, the first century Christians are using the Old Testament as a template for encounter, presence, worship. Well, you see that we should gather, we should come together as a people in corporate worship, not simply as individuals. That there's out loud praying, that there's singing, that there's instruments, that there's lifting of hands, that there's standing, there's clapping, there's shouting, there's dancing, there's kneeling, there's bowing. These are all clear guidelines about right ways to worship God. And so, you know, what this tells us is that we're to worship God extravagantly. I've just given you some references. You can look at it on your own time if you wish. We're to worship by the book means to worship God extravagantly. It also means to worship God in an orderly fashion. So there's you know, tremendous variety that we're called to in our worship. And so there's these certain forms, but there's great freedom within those forms. And so two basic truths arise from this. As we contemplate that list of ways to worship God, whole person worship here, excuse me, that we should worship extravagantly and orderly, two basic truths arise. One that I already mentioned, that we're not mindless or mystical, but we're conscious in our worship, right? Our worship has content. We know who it is that we're worshiping. All these worship acts point to, you know, playing instruments, singing, clapping, shouting, kneeling, all point to the fact that we're aware of what we're doing. We're consciously involved with the Lord. We're not tripping out in some way and having some kind of mystical experience in that sense. We're to be alert. We're being engaged as persons and as a congregation. So we don't engage in mindless worship, but mindful worship. And it's not inner but outer. Worship is not inner but outer. We should be somewhat cognizant of the people that we're gathering with as we worship. Corporate worship is not just a bunch of people in the same room having their own personal quiet time. You understand what I'm saying? I've been in churches. I've been at Christian gatherings where really that's what's happening. Everybody's kind of having their own personal worship experience, and we just happen to be in the same space. That's not corporate worship. Corporate worship is we're connecting with each other as we connect with God. So let me conclude here with a quote from Luther. As we think about Scripture informing and guiding our worship, Luther said that we read the Scripture not simply to learn the commands of God, but to encounter the God who commands. To encounter the God who commands. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to encourage you to consider that Jesus is seeking you. He's seeking you to worship him in spirit and in truth. And any of the members here, we'd be happy to talk with you more about Jesus and his love for you and what he's done for you. And you can come in to a relationship with the living God, and you can have access to the living God and worship him in spirit and in truth. So I encourage you, if you're here today, you haven't crossed the line and given your life to Christ, consider that today and talk to us, and we'd be happy to explain how you do that and pray with you. And for us who are Christians, you know, some of the stuff the Bible may make us uncomfortable at times, but it should excite us. It should excite us with the form and the freedom that's there. It offers and prescribes a worship that engages our whole person. And that's really a wonderful thing. We need to be a people who worship by the book, the Bible. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. We need to worship with our whole beings And we need to worship as a people in community together before God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." I just love that verse because it's kind of all there, right? Dwelling in the word causes us to worship God, but we're also speaking to one another. We're interacting with one another. There's singing going on. This is who we want to be as the people of God, people who worship by the book. Let's pray.